we have classes for two Sunday school groups, 4 through 8 and 9 and above. One is over here at this side door, the other one is down around the corner a little bit. Now we're all glad to have Brother Lorenz here, and he came a long way just as Brother and Sister Hamlin did. We appreciate it very much, and we're just sorry that Sister Doris could not be with Brother Lorenz. And the name of his topic is Walking with the Master. Walking with the Master.
Dearly beloved in the Lord, what a joy it is to be with you on this, your first day of convention. And what a joy to realize the peace within your hearts as you strive to follow in the footsteps of the Master. Sister Doris would like to be with you. She does send her love. She is home working on the plans of our convention the next weekend, a 3-day convention, East Los Angeles class for the Bible students, and they do invite you. You see, Brother Levi Jacobs is here. He'll be with us next weekend. And, of course, Sister Whiteside, she couldn't miss any convention, so she'll be with us. And I hope others may share it that are being directed in that direction. I'm certain that every one of us, dear brethren, as we follow the Master's precepts, his miracles, his parables, his lessons, realize together that the Master knew that he had a short span of Christian life this side of the veil to perform all of his acts, to leave the most indelible lessons possible for his brethren then, his brethren through the dark ages, and his brethren today. So when we turn to lessons from the Master, we normally always realize, and we make it a personal matter of my personal study, whenever you find in the Scriptures color, detail, description, stop. Why did the Master put it there? Why did the Heavenly Father word it like that? Many times, great blessings and lessons unfold as you begin to analyze in careful detail, word upon word, of the Scriptures. In order to enjoy our lesson together, brethren, I'd like to have you leave this room in your minds. I'd like to have you travel back to the time when the Master walked the streets of Jerusalem or Palestine, and was with his brethren. I'd like to have you take off your present shoes, put on the sandals of that day. Consider your back now as one of the disciples of that period. And really, when we analyze our brethren of the past, the apostles of our Lord's day, their reaction, their attitude, their concepts really are no different than ourselves, excepting we have a different environment, a different method of dress and living, but basically our thoughts parallel theirs as were instructed in the Scriptures. Our account begins with the first lesson in the Scriptures where our Master walked with his disciples. It is found in John, the first chapter, if you wish to turn to it. And we'll begin to note it from the 38th verse. This is the occasion where our Master was walking in the presence of John the Baptist. John had two or more of his disciples present, and as his cousin Jesus passed by, the account tells us that John pointed to Jesus and made the prophetic declaration which indicates he's motivated by God, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Two of his disciples' account tells us immediately turned and looked upon Jesus, and it says they followed him. I want you to note reactions. And you, my younger brethren in our presence, think with me in these things. What would you have done? Here was the one that John the Baptist, and by that time much of the city of Israel or the land of Israel would have known of the remarkable birth of Jesus of Nazareth and the remarkable birth of John, the account of their mothers would have been told. Therefore, already there was some credence played to the position that Jesus would fulfill in prophetic structure on his Father's divine plan. Therefore, they turned and looked upon Jesus, and they followed him. The Master preceded them a little. He heard the footsteps behind of the two disciples as they followed Jesus. Our Master turned and looked upon these two and raised a question, a question that you today, my brethren, can never forget. The most searching text or question our Master could ask any one of us: what seek ye? What is your object in life? Really, why are you following me? The disciples came back with an answer that we know our Lord didn't forget, even when he was on the cross. The disciples answered the question, "Where dwellest thou?" Immediately we have two concepts of objectives in life. The Master laid out the full principle of consecration by asking the question, "What seek ye?" Do you seek to join an institution, a denomination, or are you seeking to walk in my steps, to be following me in my precepts, my word? Are you willing to give what is required to follow me in my path? The disciples employed the thought, where dwellest thou? You remember, it was shortly before our Lord's death, John the 14th chapter, knowing he was going to leave his disciples, pointing to the fact that he remembered this first query of any of his disciples, where he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Here was the implication that the real heart desire of John and Andrew was going to be fulfilled with the completion of the church when they would permanently dwell with the Master. Then the account goes on to suggest to us that the Master bid them to find where he abode. And the account tells us they stayed with him that day till it was quite late at night. And can you imagine the conversation that proceeded out of the lips of the Master as he had these first two disciples to instruct them concerning the precepts of his Father's plan? The account then tells us that they hastily ran home to their brothers, to Peter and to James, and told them the good news. And what was the good news? We have found the Messiah, of whom Moses and the prophets did declare. Now, what does this teach us today? You and I, in our life, become commonplace at times with the advent of truth. We are so surrounded with its activities and its field of endeavor and its privileges, sometimes we may lose concept of the real objective. What seekest thou? Do we really seek to walk with the Master? Then the account tells us that Jesus went the next day to the city of Bethsaida, which was the home of Peter and Andrew and others of the disciples. And there it tells us he found Philip. Philip had a friend, Nathanael. Nathanael queried concerning whether or not this Jesus was actually the one whom the prophets had declared. Philip convinced Nathanael. But one thing that was in Nathanael's mind that he didn't like about Jesus, he didn't like his place of origin, that little tiny town of Bethany. Really, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was rather a despicable area in contrast to better sections of the land of Palestine. But he overcame that. And he overcame it the same way you and I overcome our problems if we are seeking to walk with the Master. Nathanael sought the enclosure of a fig tree to make a prayer chamber out of it. You of us are acquainted with the fig trees, realize as the low boughs, if they're not trimmed will form a skirt around like a tent under which you can enclose yourself. And Nathanael was under this tree praying to God, asking whether or not this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, striving to be convinced by principles of truth that he may follow the Master. Our Master then came up with this remarkable statement. He saw Nathanael coming on the way, and he faced him. He called him by name. Nathanael stood back. "Whence knowest thou me?" He said, "I saw thee under the fig tree." What Jesus really said, "I didn't literally see you under the fig tree, I was spying there, but I knew your heart was toward God, and it was so indicated to me that you are seeking to walk with the Master." So he says to Nathanael, "If you are now going to follow me, because of a miracle that you've seen in your life, this incident that I've told you your name and I saw you under the fig tree when you sure that no one saw you, I'm going to make a statement to you, and I'll make a statement to all my brethren of the whole gospel age, including us. I declare unto you that heaven shall open. Greater things than these things shall you see. You shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The marvelous concept of what it means to have opened eyes in pertaining to privileges in Christ. But the account tells us, turning to Matthew, the 4th chapter, that incident of that day concerning the disciples was not going to pass too quickly. Our Lord made a follow-up call. We believe the incident that we read here in Matthew 4th chapter, beginning the 18th verse. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother. And they were mending their casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Now notice here, our Lord followed through that interest that these disciples shared the day before, and now he laid out the principle of what it would be required of them if they'd follow him. "I'll make you fishers of men." The real objective of the church beyond the veil will actually be fishers of men, taking the men, mankind, that have been caught in the great net of sin and death and all of its environments, and mold their lives back into relationship with God. And so this transitory experience we share now through our life this side of the veil will have its full completion when we see the Master in the fullness of glory. Then our Master began to reveal to us some other aspects of walking with the Master. The miracle of opened eyes and the responsibility that we share for any concept of truth we now have and the development of it as we grow in grace and knowledge and under the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. It is in Mark the 8th chapter that we find this very interesting account. I'd like to have you note it with me. The detail is beautiful. The 22nd verse. "And he," that is Jesus, "cometh to Bethsaida," the same city where the fishermen lived, "and they bring him a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him." Now notice the setting. A blind man's in the city of Bethsaida. They heard of the miracles of Jesus, and they bring this blind man to him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town, and when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him and asked if he saw anything or saw aught. And he looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." A very unusual statement. That wouldn't convince very many of us that he had clear vision. if you literally saw men walking like trees, because trees don't walk. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he saw, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. What's the picture? We believe this incident, our Lord chose with great care all the detail to involve a picture of your life in my life. Notice first that this blind man was led to Jesus. We're going to note other counts where the blind men came to Jesus. In this case, our Lord went to the blind man. But he did not take the blind man and cure him or heal him or restore his sight in his home. He took him out of the house. He took him out of the city. Why did he do that? Was there something bad about the town? Our Lord wanted us to know, if you want to have clear vision, you must leave the old city, Babylon, and all of its ways to have clear vision. And so the whole aspect of the development of the church, primarily this end of the age, has been free and clear of all Babylonian doctrines and that which is tainted with error in any respect. I'll take you out of the city. And there, remember, he with the spittle out of his mouth, put it upon his eyes, and his eyes were to a measure opened. He asked him the question of, what do you see? I see men walking as trees. There isn't one in this audience, I'm sure, that hasn't seen men walking as trees, even if not consecrated. You've seen mankind restored, walking as trees of righteousness in the millennial kingdom paradise. The aspect of restitution so thrilled your young lives and my young life and all of our lives that from this alone, many of us fell upon our knees and bowed our hearts in fullness of consecration because we saw the vision of the relationship that God had purposed, a blessing to all the families of the earth, and such a loving God we would serve with all of our hearts. But the Lord says, that's not enough. If you're going to walk with me, you're going to have a better vision than that. Your vision is going to be needed to be made a lot clearer. So he again touched his eyes and said, now what do you see? I see every man clearly. He saw the divine plan in all of its aspects. As Paul was caught up into the third heaven and saw the glory of God, the seraphims in their position, the great company in their position, the church with our Lord in their position, the ancient worthies, mankind, Israel, saw all the relationship. I see all men clearly. The full aspect of the divine plan of the ages, our Lord indicated, would come through an appreciation of the fullness of having an eyes opened to see these things. Then the account tells us that Jesus said to the man, now return to your home. Another account along this line we would like to note in our passing of these interesting aspects is Matthew, the 9th chapter. Beginning at the 27th verse. This is a different story. Notice its setting. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, believe ye that I'm able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad the fame in all that country. Notice the contrast. Here Jesus is walking, and two blind men follow him. Jesus takes them into a house, there to perform the miracle of the opened eyes, to indicate to us all of our relationships, our contacts, our conditions under which the truth is revealed to us is varied. But in every instance, the response of the one who had their vision opened brought the responsibility of following with the Master. Then we think of this our day. The vision that has been opened unto us to walk with the Master. In this connection, I'm thinking of the prophecy of Habakkuk. And there is one word in this prophecy that is particularly meaningful to us in our lesson. The familiar one of Habakkuk, the second chapter, where we read, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, a watch to see what he will say unto me when I shall answer and when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Here we have eyesight, situation in the prophecy. Clearly we know that the setting of this text could only have one application in the entire period of the gospel age, because only at one time do we find in prophetic picture that a watchman was set in a tower. And this watchman was set in a tower at the time of the harvest of the gospel age. You say, how do you know that? Hold your finger in Habakkuk 2 and turn with me to Isaiah 21 and notice the remarkable relationship between these prophecies as a test for our privileges of having an open vision to walk with the Master. In this prophecy here, we will begin, for brevity of time, at the fifth verse. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, ye princes, anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. Now here we see in both instances, a watchman was set by God, and this watchman was to declare what he saw. In Habakkuk, the watchman declared, write the vision. So we believe the divine plan chart, in all of its beauty and clarity, as Brother Hugelman drew to our attention in particular sense before, has been the aspect of what has come to us by reason of a watchman sitting in a tower and writing a vision, indicating that he that reads this vision may run, implying if we do not read the vision, we will not run. We make no other application to the prophecy, because it is clear, let him that readeth run. So in this prophecy of Isaiah, it goes on by saying that this watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he said, I see a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed. He cried loudly like a lion, my Lord, I stand continually in my watch. And then he made the great declaration found in verse 9. And he said, Babylon is fallen, and the graven image of her images of her gods are broken to the ground. And then in verse 10 is the time setting, O my threshing and the wheat of my floor, harvesting time, sifting time. Then he gives the vision. The watchman cried, watchman, what of the night? He says, the night has come, and still it is morning. Or rather, the morning has come, and still it is night. The remarkable vision of this end of the age. We know indeed that Brother Russell was the one that declared that Babylon the Great has fallen. And some of you brethren older in the way saw those old tracks of the days gone by, the fall of Babylon. The first public declaration to announce to the great theological world, your house is broken, it's falling. And here is what the watchman declared, so we see without any question the parallel relationship of having a clarity of vision. But going on with our lesson, let us note another aspect. Another miracle of walking with the Lord is recorded for us in Matthew, the 14th chapter. Beginning at verse 22. This is the setting that the previous day, or rather, yes, the earlier part of the day, the Lord had performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000. The group had left, they were fed, the disciples came down to the sea, and the Master said to them he was going to remain in the mountain. He's gone back to remain in the mountain and pray. And he says, now you get in the boat, and I will join you later. So the disciples left in the boat. The Master went up to pray. The account tells us that boisterous winds came up, and the ship tossed. The disciples were concerned. The Master wasn't there. They always felt a comfort when they knew he was nearby. And so we read, verse 23, and when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch, time signal, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went into them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, O thou a little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Our Master gave a setting. He gave a setting not for Peter and the disciples in the ship. He gave a setting for the disciples of 1973. He gave a setting for the disciples of the harvest period beginning in 1874. And how do you know? It was the fourth watch. And what was the fourth watch? Early in the morning. Early in the morning, the Lord permitted the boisterous winds begin to rock the ship of the brethren, whereby their faith failed unless they could reach out and touch the Master. So our Lord made a proposition to Peter. If you doubt, Peter, walk with me upon the sea. And our Lord could have said, I assure you, Peter, and I'll assure all the Peters of the gospel age, I'll bid them to walk with me upon the sea. I want your faith to be so strong that you're able not to be moved by the winds of adversity, the winds of anarchy, the plagues of mankind at the end of the age. Your faith is to sustain you, and I'll give you a time signaling in connection with it. It'll be in the dawn of the new day. And we can't gainsay the scriptures, because that's the verity of the picture. Now to us, my brethren, how do you today apply this remarkable miracle of walking on the sea? Brother Russell, in the second volume, takes us to consider a marvelous picture in this connection. You don't have your volume before you, but we'd like to note how Brother Russell applies the miracle of walking on the sea as is found in volume 2, page 190, beginning of page 190 to 191. I'll read the account. While the foregoing evidence is strong and clear concerning the Jubilees, it's in the chapter of Earth's Great Jubilee. While the foregoing evidence is strong and clear, just as it stands, we now present prophetic testimony which proves that we began counting the great cycle of 50 times 50 at the right point. Our Heavenly Father knew the fear and trembling with which our faith would grasp these exceeding great and precious promises. And hence he has doubled the already strong cord of evidence furnished in the law by the additional testimony through the prophet. As our dear Redeemer and Lord, who hands us this cord and whose presence this testimony points out to us as it comes to us in the early dawn of the millennial day, seems to say, as he once said to Peter, Matthew 14:25-32, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Learn that I am a spirit being, no longer visible to human sight. I thus reveal myself by the lamp of the word to the eyes of thine understanding, that as in the coming days I shall walk upon the stormy sea of earth's unparalleled trouble, thou needest not fear. Be of good cheer, remembering that as I, be not afraid. This is remarkable. When we consider, brethren, this was 1890. Brother Russell saw that the time would come that brethren would need to grasp strong, positive evidences that they may walk upon the sea. And you notice, he ties us in relationship to the Jubilee. Brother Hugelman had mentioned something concerning it. We'd like to point to something that could be of help to us. It is found in 2 Chronicles, the 36th chapter, I think it's 21st verse, that the prophetic statement was made that God had designed that there would be 70 Sabbaths or 70 years. Now we recognize that Israel, under the Sabbatic law of the Jubilee system, made the requirement that no 7 days could pass, the sixth day, without its Sabbath. No 6 years could pass without a seventh year, Sabbath year. No 49 years could pass without the 50th day, as it was the day of Pentecost. No 49 years could pass without the year of Jubilee following. God had designed that Israel was to have 70 Sabbaths or 70 Jubilees. Let me picture it like this. Let me say that this suggests 70 Jubilees. Whenever you see the symbol or the number 7, remember 7 is of divine origin. Immediately we are told when 70 Sabbaths were required upon the nation of Israel, that if they didn't fulfill it, God would fulfill it. Therefore, we know we're dealing with a divine number. All right, our next position would be, at what time in Israel's history did God design that they no longer could keep the Jubilee? We know that it would be at the time when Zedekiah was taken prisoner by Nebuchadnezzar, blinded and killed. And this was the year 606 BC. However, the events that preceded this was 19 years, at which time Nebuchadnezzar brought King Zedekiah into a vassal relationship pertaining to Israel. He was subject to the king, but he had certain liberties with the nation of Israel. And we'll put here that it was 8 years into this period of time that Nebuchadnezzar put added restrictions upon Zedekiah and prohibited him as much liberty as in the last 11 years. It led to his final death. The Bible tells us that Israel could only keep 19 Jubilees up to this particular time. The 19 Jubilees times 50.
That leaves 71 jubilees that were never kept by Israel. So God forced a condition upon Israel that they had to keep jubilee, whether they wanted it or not. So God instituted his own design, and so we'll say that this therefore represents 71 jubilees, or rather 51. I'm sorry, it's 49. I'll get it, 51. It's 51 times 49 years. All right, now that part we see is clear. What's the dates? 19 years Israel was under Zedekiah. 606, they went into a 70-year period of desolation. This was the year 536. Then they went to AD 1, which is the time of the cross, to 1874 years, the time of the Lord's return. And this equals the 2,499 years. All right. It was pointed out to us that God forced a jubilee. And remember, the divine principle has been that no jot or tittle of the law shall pass until all things be fulfilled. Therefore, God forced the world of mankind to move along, that when 1874 came, our Lord there would become present, and it would mark the end of the keeping of the 70 jubilees, forced or unforced. Sometimes it has been stated, those that don't share the thought of the jubilee, that Israel didn't keep the jubilee. Remember, it was no condition of the law whether they kept it in part or in full or not. 70 jubilees was required of 70 Sabbaths. They kept in measure 19, and we know the history, the scriptures do declare that Israel at times made an effort to keep the jubilees. One of your particular instances you may think about is Naboth. Remember, Naboth had a vineyard right outside of the walls of Ahab and Jezebel. And Nahab was down there working in his vineyard, and Ahab looked down and says, "My, what's that lovely vineyard. I'd like to have that vineyard." And so he goes and cries to Jezebel that he would like to have it. So Jezebel, exercising her woman's lib, said, "Go buy it from him." Remember, he went to Naboth. And why didn't Naboth sell his vineyard? In fact, Ahab said, "I'll give you a like portion elsewhere as equal value." He said, "I cannot sell it for the inheritance of my fathers." Under the Jubilee law, Naboth could not give away what was not his own. He was only a tenant. The most he could have would be to the expiration of the Jubilee, and it would go back to the heirs, or to the former owners of the heirs. Therefore, we would understand that that was kept in the Jubilee system. But you say, now this isn't enough. To realize, brethren, coming quickly to our point, the only proof we have of the Lord's presence in time feature is from the Jubilee system. May I have 5 minutes?
Yes.
All of us appreciate the divine plan of the ages, the volume. We all recognize together that the divine plan chart and the divine plan book does not mention the Lord is present. Well, it might seem strange. You mean you've been handling and reading the divine plan all these years and never recognize that in nowhere in the first volume does Brother Russell present the fact that the Lord is present? Why doesn't he? Because he knew that the concept that the Lord was present
was of such great value and importance that it would come to the spiritually enlightened only when they came to an understanding of divine plan prophecies. So how does Brother Russell introduce that the Lord is present? It is first introduced on page 188 of the second volume. Mind you, 188 pages into the second volume, not in the first volume, he therefore introduces to us this simple statement, page 188, underline it in your second volume. On the strength of this inspired statement alone, what was the inspired statement? Read the short previous paragraph. First, we infer that when the times of restitution are due to begin, the presence of the great restorer is also due. This would be a very remarkable inference, but it amounts to much more than inference when it is endorsed by the apostle's positive inspired statement that when the appointed times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord Jehovah, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. On the strength of this inspired statement alone, we have clear evidence of the fact that our Lord's second advent was due when the times of restitution were due to begin, that is October A.D. 1874, as marked by the Jubilee arrangement. It seems evident indeed that the Jubilee, like other things of that dispensation, was arranged for our admonition or instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now let me come to one other quick picture, because we have to complete this story. In Zechariah the 9th chapter is the prophetic statement of our Lord coming down from the Mount of Olives to be declared by his disciples as the king. We find the account twice in the New Testament. Remember, the disciples in this particular day, 5 days before his death, they saw our Lord coming down riding upon a white horse, a white ass, and there they recognized that only kings rode the white animal, and therefore they heralded him as king, and they bowed in appreciation of it. And remember, our Lord gave testimony to the fact, unless they didn't declare it, that the very stones would cry out. That night, our Lord over the city of Jerusalem wept and said, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I gather thy chicks under her wings as a hen would? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now let me show you the desolation part. Israel's Mishnah, or double, came at the time of the cross, 33 A.D. 1845 years. We have the other picture of 1845 years. This we all know, and we know this is 1878. We know that following this, in the year 70 to 72 A.D., the temple was destroyed. By 72, the Masada fell, and that would have been 37 years to 70 A.D., with a possible 2 years here. But the Lord says, I'm going to give you back these 37 years. I'll put it on here and begin to show you. After 37 years in here, it brings you to 1915 to 17. What happened in 1915 to 17? That gave the restoration of the temple to Israel a possibility. Young Heim Weissman was developing acetate for Israel, for Great Britain at that time. And as a result of those 37 years, added to 1878, we see that God's hand moved back concerning Israel. But God said,